Jonah chapter 4 and read chapter 3, now looking at chapter 4. In these two chapters, we're going to be looking at God's nature revealed. There's a lot of lessons in this passage and in the whole book. Can't look at all of them. I'd encourage you to go home and read the whole book. I mean, it'd take you 10, 15 minutes at max and really get the sense of what's going on here and how God is working not only in the Ninevites' lives, but in Jonah's life and teaching us much about himself. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And that is, remember, the Ninevites have just repented and God has relented from his anger. So it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you well to be angry?" Jonah went out from the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you well to be angry for the plant?" He said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. I'm angry enough to die." The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we look through this passage now, we pray that your Spirit would prick our hearts of a Jonah-like attitude that we may not even realize we have. And Lord, I pray that if there's one or more here who have never repented of their sin and put their trust in Jesus, that like the Ninevites, they would turn from their evil ways to you. We pray and ask all these things in Christ's precious and most holy name. Amen. The key verse of this whole two chapters is verse 2, where Jonah, in a frustrated way, speaks of God's character. Isn't it interesting? This is something you would think people would glory in, right? That God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relents from disaster. That's a wonderful thing, because without that, none of us are going to heaven, folks. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's judgment. And yet, Jonah is frustrated at this. And as we go into this passage and look at different things, we'll see how this plays out. But God's character revealed. Joel uses almost the exact same words about God. But what's interesting, the first time this occurs is in Exodus 34. Let me give you the background a little bit. Exodus 20, of course, the commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, as we talked earlier in the prophets, how God said it was good that the people asked Moses to go up there, that they understood the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God there on Mount Sinai with the thundering, the lightning, the fire, and everything going on. They were like, "Moses, you go up there. God's more than we can handle." And Moses is up there, and while Moses is up there, we know, what are they doing down below? They're breaking the first two commandments. "I shall not have other gods before me. Don't make a graven image." They go to Aaron and say, "Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses, and we're just kind of twiddling our thumbs down here waiting for him. He's been up there a long time. Let's make us something visible to worship." And when they made the calf, and you'll see in a lot of Israel's worship that was false in the Old Testament, they thought they were worshiping God. They just wanted a visible representation of it. They wanted something to see and believed it was okay, despite the command. So they you know, Aaron says, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." So they're worshiping that, and Moses comes down, and he breaks the commandments visibly, literally, to show what they were already doing. Angry with them, judgment falls. And then he basically goes to God and says, "God, I really don't think I can lead these people. They're driving me nuts. And you want to say to Moses, you ain't seen nothing yet. Remember the 40 years in the wilderness. It got worse. This was just the beginning of his woes. But he basically says, God, if you don't reveal yourself to me and make it clear that you're with me, I'm you know, my prophet, my leader badge, here it is. I'm gone. You know, I'm just taking my wife and getting out of here. And in Exodus 34 is when God literally comes down. The Bible says puts Moses kind of in the cleft of a rock. He passes by. Moses just sees the passing glory of God. And then God makes this declaration of who he is himself to Moses. And he basically says, I'm a God, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, that is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But then he goes on and says, and faithful, instead of the relenting from disaster. But the next verse says, forgiving, you know, many generations, but also not clearing the guilty. So Jonah understood clearly, he had good theology who God was, but he's frustrated by it. But what we're going to look at is the Bible's clear who God is. But isn't it neat when he actually uses things to show it to us, right? It's one thing to study theology, you might say. Okay, you could go to college like James and I have done, and you can sit and you can study the Bible, and you can learn Greek and Hebrew, what it's written in. You can take classes on the different books. You can take a doctrine class that goes through the Bible and takes the different doctrines of God and Jesus and salvation and the Holy Spirit and all these things. You can take systematic theology that ties it all together. And that's wonderful. And yet, if it doesn't make a difference in your life practically, what's it good for, right? A lot of people study it just as a subject. And Jonah, you know, God is almost a subject to him. Well, God, you're this, this, and this, and this. But it frustrates me. And so I want to look at two things. God's character revealed in his response to the Ninevites and in his response to Jonah. First of all, in the response to the Ninevites, the very fact that Jonah was sent with this message would tip us off that this is a message really with an if. Okay? What is Jonah's message? He's told in chapter 1 to go and say what I'll tell you. Now we see what the message is. The message is what? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay. Now, just think about that for a minute. If God was going to overthrow the city no matter what, why should Jonah even bother going, right? It's just, okay, you guys get 40 days to prepare to die. Or why not just not, you know, have 39 days of not worrying about it and then dying? Sending Jonah just means you sit there and you stew for 39 days, right? Until the 40th day comes. So we can say, obviously, in the message was a if. If what? If you don't repent. If you keep going the way you're going, this is what's going to happen to you. And that's the message for all of us. If I continue the way I was when I was born and the way I've lived my life apart from Jesus and his forgiveness and salvation, the end result is hell, lake of fire, eternity from God, the wrath of God on me because of my sin, because I'm a rebel and you're a rebel. Our parents in the garden started the whole rebellion off, and they listened to Satan instead of God. How foolish. And people do that today all the time. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, the scripture says. So there's lots of lies out there that sound really good, but the end result is what? Destruction, wrath of God. But there was an if there. And that's, you notice the king says that. Maybe God will relent. You know, why did this Hebrew prophet come and say this to us if it's all over? So verse 5, and isn't this should get your attention and kind of shock you. They did better than a lot of Christian people do. They believe God. This is God's word. Okay, we've got a lot more than Jonah shared. He was one sentence. They got one sentence from God. And they believed it. There's a lot of people who say that they're Christians and they believe this book, but yet when it comes right down to it, the way they live is as if God doesn't exist. And we're talking about this last week. I mean, Jonah's an illustration of that. Jonah, he knows God. He talks about God's character. So you would think Jonah understands that you can't get away from God, right? Everywhere God is. That's part of being God. Wherever you go, God's going to be there. Psalm 139, we talked about that. And so how is it that Jonah figures he's going to get away from the presence of God? I know we said maybe he was thinking in terms of, if I get far enough away from the promised land and go the opposite direction of where he said, maybe he'll just forget me and pick somebody else, or just forget that he wanted to send anybody to Nineveh to begin with. Whatever the case, the Ninevites actually show more understanding of who God is than the man who brings the message, the prophet. And isn't it an amazing thing? Here he shows up in their city. He's not even one of their people. In 40 or 50 years, they're actually, God's going to use them to judge the northern kingdom and overthrow them, the Israelites. And yet here, excuse me, he comes in and he gives a sentence, and it totally shakes up the whole city. This should be a reminder to us as believers. What is it we need to use when we're confronted with people who are atheists, people who are unbelievers? Not our reasoning. I mean, you can sit and you can try to reason some and say, well, you know, the world obviously shows organization. There must be a God, right? But use the word of God. And you can do that with Romans 1. Bible says people are without excuse. Why? Because they know in their conscience there is a God and he's very powerful, just looking at creation. Psalm 19 says the same thing. So you can reason, but use scripture to do it, because the power is in the word of God. He's promised that's not returning to him void. And we get caught up with arguing and debating, and I think this, you think that, my church this, you church that, blah, blah. No, the book. One sentence from the word of God and a whole city repents. Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that God's word is living and powerful, and it cuts us right in half, basically. It opens us up bare before God. It's a living book, and it exposes us for what we are. That's why a lot of people don't like it. This isn't a book that comes along and says, you're all really nice people, just be a little nicer, and God's going to let you into heaven. You know, oh, this is great. No, it says we all sin and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. Every single one of us. And you know how people respond to that. Somebody, well, yeah, I don't always keep the command. I don't do it. But I'm a pretty good person. What did Jesus say? How many good are there? One. There's one good. God. And folks, we aren't God. So we're all sinners. And that's the message of the word, that you're a sinner, but God has the solution. And Jesus is that solution. That's why he can forgive. That's why he can be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and all the things the Bible says, because Jesus took God's wrath when he went to the cross and took our place and took our sin on him. God can show you mercy because of Jesus. Without Jesus, we have no hope. Why could God show mercy to the people in the Old Testament? Because Jesus was coming. Why does he show mercy to us? Because Jesus has come. And so the people heard the word of God, they believed. What's really startling is the extent of it. Even before it got to the king's palace, it appears, some believe maybe the verb tense is that the king had actually heard it and had given this edict, and they're responding in verse 5. But either way, the people believe, they themselves call for a fast, and they outwardly demonstrate it by putting on what like would be a gunny sack. How would you like to wear a gunny sack against your body all day? You would have rashes, right? You would get pretty sore. Well, I was picturing, they would wear rough clothing, they'd throw ashes on their head, and it was a visible way of saying, we're in repentance, we're in mourning. And it says, notice, from the greatest of them to the least, from the nobles down to slaves in the city. And then it gets to the king, and here's, you know, Mr. Proud, I rule this kingdom, we wipe people out, everybody's scared of us. And he repents, or at least he shows the outward signs of it. I mean, it hit the whole place. Shouldn't this have a step back and say, wow, one sentence from God's word, and look what it did for a whole city. Because what? God's spirit was in it, and the people believed it. And then notice the repentance out of it. Verse 8. What is the king's command? Let's just outwardly look like we're sorry for our sin. Throw some ashes on your head. Put on some rough clothing for a day or two. And maybe we'll fool this God and everything will be good again, right? No. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's repentance. The Bible description of repentance is it's a total, the word has the idea of a total turning one, from going one direction to another. I don't work up repentance to get God's favor. It's something God gives me when he starts convicting me of sin and drawing me to himself. It's a work of God. But the Bible idea is it's going to have results that show, not just I act sorry for a little while. You know, it's kind of like, you know, kids, you get in trouble when you're in home and you kind of lay low for a little bit and hope mom and dad chill. And then you go back to what you were doing and everything's good. We all did that. I mean, I'm talking to big kids and little kids here, right? This is repentance that says, you know what? I deserve God's wrath and I am throwing myself on his mercy and I'm running from what was destroying me and I'm running to God and away from that. That's repentance. And these folks understood it. And I'd have you turn to Luke 3 for just a minute. Luke 3 gives us kind of an illustration in a practical way of what this looks like. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, is preaching. He's preaching repentance. People are coming out in the wilderness to hear him preach. And he makes this statement starting in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, show it's real. Just like I can say I believe in God, but the way I live shows whether I really do or not. Well, I can say I've repented, and I can even outwardly, oh, I'm so sorry. Or I can have a changed life. And the way I live will demonstrate that. So he says, bring forth fruits. The demonstration of the repentance is genuine. What would that be? He goes on, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we're relying on our Jewish heritage or our Christian heritage. I was born in America. I'm in a Christian family. We go to church. What does he say? We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is from Abel, from these stones, to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And here's the crowd's response. They ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Okay, you see needs? He starts saying, my stuff isn't mine. God gave it to me to use as a steward. And that means I'll share. Yeah, we have to take care of our own families. I understand that. But, you know, most of us go home and go through our closets and there's a lot we can share. Maybe we don't fit it in anymore. Maybe we don't like it anymore. Whatever. But the picture is, just as James talks about, how can you see a brother or sister that's naked, destitute of food, and just say, God bless you, I hope he takes care of you, when you can take care of that need? And I've told people before, and I understand there are people out there that prey on churches and Christians and our desire to give, and they live from church to church. And as a pastor, I'm stuck sometimes trying to discern, and I'm not real smart at this. I do the best I can and try to figure it out. But there's people who literally live from church to church around the country. And there's people that should just go get a job, right? Now, if you can't work or you can't find a job, that's a different circumstance. But there's people who just live off the generosity of others. But let's put that aside. There's plenty of people that have genuine needs. And if I can help meet it as a believer, that's part of my responsibility. The Bible talks specifically, a lot in the Old Testament, take care of the widows and the orphans, the people who are in genuine need. And so here John the Baptist saying, okay, you want to show repentance? Quit being so selfish and thinking everything's for you to consume on yourself and start looking around the needs of people around you. Whoever has food, do the likewise, he says. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, like we know from Zacchaeus, when he repented, what did he say? If I've taken anything from somebody I shouldn't have, I restore fourfold and I give half my goods to feed the poor. Here was a man who had a job that was cushy, and he really was in a situation where he could charge whatever he wanted and keep the rest of his income. And he had the Roman spear to back him up. And now he's saying, if you're truly repentant, yes, governments need taxes to run, do roads, and take care of things. This is our government. And now it's shut down, part of it. People are starting to feel the pinch on things that, you know, And people are starting to think, you know, tax season's coming. What if, you know, as it is, you call the IRS and sometimes they don't know the stuff themselves. And now we have a new tax laws from last year and half the people aren't working. This is going to turn into a disaster, right? We can see it coming. You know, it's going to be a train wreck on April 15th. So there is a need for taxes. We may not like all our money's used for, but we're glad that there's police and there's fire and there's roads and all those things that we need. And so these guys were necessary, but he's saying, quit ripping people off. Quit just living cushy because you can. And then verse 14, soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. Isn't that interesting? So he's taking people in the different groups and saying, here's how repentance looks for you. It may look a little different for each person depending on the circumstance. But here's a soldier. He has the authority of Rome. He could compel people to do all his work for him. And he had the point of the spear to back him up. Okay? You go from this station and you take my burden to the next station. And I just walk along and I don't have to carry anything. And then notice, be content with your wages. They didn't get paid great. But were their needs being met? What does the Bible say? Godliness with contentment is great gain. And if we're honest, as we talk to people, it's easy to get that envy, jealousy, covetousness stirring up really quick. Well, so-and-so has this, and they drive that. And in the winter, they got the snow machine. And in summer, they got the two-by, you know, out running through the mud and everything. And boy, hunting's easy for them. They don't have to walk. They can drive right up to the thing. And maybe it'll even drop in the front seat for them, and they don't even have to do anything. Get it back to town, right? Covetousness is something that easily gets stirred up in us. And the Bible's right. When I repent and I turn from my sin and I trust Jesus, here's how it's going to look in my life. May not be the same as the tax collector or the soldier, but I'm going to be content. I'm going to be generous. I'm not going to see it as my stuff, but as God's stuff that he's let me use. And I'm going to answer to him for it. And so we go back to Jonah. And what did it look like repentance for these people? Remember, we described them last week, if you recall. When these people attack, were they really kind, you know, and they took the people in and fed and clothed them and sorry that we took over your country, and they skinned people alive. They put their heads at city gates. They tortured. And then they put out a message every city as people walk past the remains of bodies and whatnot stuck on posts and impaled. And this is, if you rebel, this is what happens to you. So what would repentance look like for the Ninevites? Well, what does Jonah tell us? Let's go back to our passage there, chapter 3. And I've got to get back to Jonah myself. And what does the king say? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So how would you know the Ninevites repented? Well, they're not knocking on your city door about to kill you, for one thing. Now, it's interesting. They went back to this pretty soon. We don't know how long this lasted, whether it was a generational thing or whether it was just a few months or a few years. But here's the amazing thing, that God still relented, even though he knew that it wasn't going to last very long. That's part of his mercy and compassion. God wasn't fooled, okay? You don't fool God when you say, I'm really sorry and I'm not going to do this again. Then you turn right around and do it again when you have the next opportunity. It doesn't fool him. But he is a compassionate, forgiving, gracious God. And you know, if we look in our hearts, there's often times when we genuinely say, I really want to turn from that. But we don't always get there right away, do we? And sometimes we do run back there. But God in his graciousness knows generally what's going on in our hearts. Sometimes he obviously knows our hearts better than we do. Because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the scripture tells us. So a lot of times we'll fool ourselves thinking, boy, I really got victory over that. I'm going to serve God now. And we don't realize the old man that can get still stirred up. But here's the thing. No matter how fleeting their repentance, God in graciousness and mercy accepted that. And repentance is change that will express itself. And so God's mercy does fall. Verse number 9. or verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And again, it's true to his character, and it's based on Jesus. God can be merciful. God can be gracious because Jesus has our righteousness. Jesus is the one that took our judgment and our wrath. But now let's look at Jonah. Jonah received God's mercy and graciousness too, didn't he? Because verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to him, what, the second time? What does that tell you? We'll go back to chapter 1. The first time it came, what did Jonah do? You, Nineveh's this way, going that way, see you later, right? Hops on his ship and made a mess for everybody. Now, remember, last week, when we sin, it doesn't just affect us. Guys are pitching their livelihood overboard. They're calling out to their gods. They're going crazy. They may die in the storm. Jonah goes the opposite way. And God could have said, fine. When they pitch you overboard, you're going in the depths and you're done. You're over. But God sends the fish, spares his life. Fish spits him back up on the land. We assume back on the coast of Israel, probably somewhere. And he gets a second chance. So Jonah receives God's mercy. And he's probably glad that God is slow to anger. But then he gets upset because God showed it to his enemy. How dare God show it to those people? I mean, I'm not perfect, but they're really wicked. And besides that, they're not even Jews. They're Assyrians. They're pagans. We get to the New Testament and how the religious leaders look at everybody that wasn't them. They call them dogs. Gentiles were dogs. I'm not talking the little pet, you know, comes up and greets you when you come home and cute and nice. We're talking vicious dingo, coyote type animals that rove the streets, ate garbage and chased people. So here's that kind of that tribal attitude of God is for us, but not for you. And the book of Jonah is there to remind us, you know what? God is for everybody. Everybody's not for God, but God is there for everybody if they'll turn to him. And this is a startling thing for the Jew. Realize they struggled with this in Jesus' time. But if you go back, and one of the reasons Jesus almost got pitched over a cliff, remember, he preached in his own hometown synagogue. They gave him the scroll, and here's a visiting rabbi, here, read for us. And he read out of the scripture about himself, and then he talked about how God healed a leper that was not from their nation, a Syrian, and how God used a woman to help a prophet Elijah that was not Israelite, or excuse me, maybe it was Elisha, that she lost her son and he raised her and she was not an Israelite. And it was Jesus going back and saying, guys, the gospel's for everybody and I'm here for everybody. And Jonah really didn't get that. Remember, these are people. We understood they were terrorists of the day and they were coming for Israel. If Osama bin Laden had lived and he became a Christian, what would be your reaction? Well, think about that for a minute. We would probably, well, number one, is he just kind of like the people struggle with Saul when he became a convert? Remember how they responded? I don't know about it. He's been persecuting us for how many years, dragging us to prison? Yeah, I don't know. And Barnabas had to come along and say, no, he's the real deal. He's been preaching Christ. And so we might struggle with it, but if we found out it was the real deal, how could you save that man? 9/11. Hello, right? But that's because we're proud. And we keep forgetting the same mercy that would save an Osama bin Laden, that did save Ninevites from their destruction, is the same mercy we get. And that we don't deserve any more than they do. Now, our sin may not be as blatant. It may not be as destructive to people right now. But it's still rebellion to God. And it's still under his judgment and still deserving of hell. And Jonah really didn't get that. And a lot of times, I'm afraid we don't either. God, thank you for your mercy. But don't say that person. I can't stand them. Now, we wouldn't say that verbally, right? But we would think it. I can't wait till you let them have it. Lord, when you come back, boy, it's going to be great to see so-and-so drop into the pit of hell. We wouldn't say that verbally. We might not even think it too long, but that's kind of our attitude if we're not careful. And God does something he's really good at. He asks some questions. Folks, when you're dealing with somebody, maybe that's struggling there, you know, a good thing sometimes is to ask questions. Parents, you do this with kids sometimes, don't you? Now, sometimes we do it kind of out of control. What were you thinking, right? That's one of the top parent questions. And really, God's kind of asking that to Jonah here as his child. He's saying, do you well to be angry? Why are you angry, Jonah? Stop and think for a minute. Well, I'm mad because you showed mercy to me, but then you showed it to them too, and I don't want them to have it. Now, he didn't verbalize that, but that's really what he's thinking. That's what God was trying to get him to think. Okay, Jonah, why is it you can get it, but nobody else can? Or nobody else can that isn't Jewish? And really, you could say, well, then, Jonah, why did you bother to go anyhow? Just keep running to Tarshish. Or keep drowning in the sea, whatever. Why'd you go back? God asked him questions to make him think. And here's the thing. When he has the plant that comes up that gives him some shade, and you can picture, you're out in the Middle East, it's hot, it's dry, east wind's blowing that comes off the desert, could be kicking sand up in your face, and I mean, it is just miserable. And he's sitting there, hoping to see lightning come and zap Nineveh. Right? Okay, I came and preached. They did this whole show, but I hope it probably wasn't genuine. God, you know it wasn't genuine. Let them have it. Okay, I'm going to send you away. And he's getting hotter and he's getting drier. And then this plant comes up. He's like, ah. And the next day the plant's gone and he's just... And if we're honest, have we ever said, I'd just like to die? Maybe not verbally, but thought it. Because things aren't going well in life. People are against us or whatever. Circumstances are... And we're done. Just, I'm ready to check out. And that's what Jonah's saying here. And God's saying, Jonah, you care more about your comfort than you do about over 500,000 people who could die and go to hell without me. That's really what God's telling him here. 120,000 little kids that don't know their left from the right. You start multiplying numbers. People believe somewhere to 600,000 or more was the size of this city. And you're all upset because a plant went over, and so now you're a little more hot and bothered. But you could care less about the people in the city you just preached to. And what we see in our passage is Jonah's heart is being revealed. God's really good at that, isn't he? He puts us in circumstances where, and you'll hear people say this, I'm not usually like that. Yeah, you're not usually like that when you're under pressure. Until you're under pressure. Yeah, when everything's going good, anybody can say, oh, God's great, life's wonderful, and I'm get a little pressure. And it's just like you take a tea bag and you put it in hot water. You get the contents out when it hits the hot water. God puts us in hot water, and the heart comes out. Jonah's sitting in hot water, and he's now, I can't believe you gave mercy to those people, and you killed that plant. And I really don't care about those people. Oh, I care more about the plant. I mean, Jonah's heart is being shown. What do you care more about? Himself. And we go back to chapter 4 and verse 2. God's character is revealed in how he responds to people. But guess what? When people come to Christ, God wants our character to be revealing our Heavenly Father. And isn't it sad that here goes Jonah to a city of pagans that don't know the true God? Jonah does, and they act more like they understand the true God than the prophet does. So the question I ask you, number one, are you a Ninevite? Do you need Jesus? Do you need to repent of your sin and trust Christ as your Savior? God knows your heart. He knows what true repentance is. You don't have to have the fruits for God to know it. The fruits are for people to know it. And if you are a believer, is your life revealing God's character or hiding it? Jonah's life hid it. I mean, his very responses was showing he didn't understand the character of the God he was preaching to people. God's character revealed. It's revealed throughout Scripture. It's revealed throughout creation. It's revealed in our lives and the many good things he does. But are you showing people Jesus? Or are you hiding Jesus from people by the way you live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much to learn from Jonah. We'd like to think that he did write this book and that this was part of his repentance, that as he humbly had to show what he was in his heart at this time. But whatever the case, we thank you for this book that reminds us that you want all to hear the word and to repent and trust Christ. Not all will, but Lord, our desire should be to get the gospel out to friend, to enemy, to all. I pray that our lives would reflect your character, that you might use us to draw people to the Savior and not push them away. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.